Here they are.
That's sad.
We are in Genesis chapter 1. We want to stay in just verse 26 today. We'll actually kind of mention 27 at the end. But we want to spend a couple of weeks dealing with what it is for us to be created in the image of God. There's a lot of neat little things we want to be aware of. It'll help us, I think, understanding the Bible moving forward, as well as who we are. Because we want to know who we are, we want to understand what being created in the image of God means and how that affects my life, how it affects my thinking. And so we want to spend a couple of weeks on that particularly. Last week, if you remember, we were talking about the different beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish and all that in day six that God created. And I mentioned the ant, some of the marvelous ways that prove to us that there is a creator, that everything was designed with a purpose in mind. And I did not have my book I wanted to read to you, so let me just do that before we get going here. Some species of ants actually raid other colonies, take other ants' pupae back to their own nests, and raise them as slaves. Amazon ants, for example, cannot survive without slaves. The shape of their mandibles does not permit them to dig their own nests and feed themselves, so they use other ant species as slaves. Burying ants live off the honeydew left by aphids. They even milk the aphids by stroking them to get the aphids to release honeydew. In return, the ants defend the aphids from predators. In the winter, daring ants store aphid eggs in their nest, and when they hatch in the spring, the ants carry the young aphids out to the plants. Some daring ants, milking, in case you're not understanding what I'm saying, not pronouncing it very well. But some daring ants keep permanent herds of aphids in their underground nest, where the aphids feed on roots while the ants harvest the honeydew. A queen of this species will carry an egg-laying aphid between her mandibles when she flies off to start a new colony. Now, to me, that's just a fascinating thing to when you think about what God does, how He's made this earth, and that's just a prime example, is it not? So everything has a purpose, and so those are things that we want to always keep in mind as we study these things. Now, today we want to deal again with created. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Last week we were told that man was created in God's image in verse 26. We tried to impress upon ourselves that this privilege brings with it a responsibility to live for God and not like the animals. It's the one thing that differentiates us between the animals. It wasn't said of the animals, He created them in His image. Only mankind. So what that means is what separates us from the rest of creation. We've already seen that man is the pinnacle of creation. The universe, the earth was created for man. Man is in a sense on the stage of history, a drama that God is playing out through us. And this is what it's all about. And so, two points are specifically important. Thinking about what it is to be created in the image of God. First of all, we bear the communicable attributes of God, those things that can be communicated to us, God's omniscience, His omnipresence and all that, omnipotence is His alone, but there are some things that we can mirror God in the morality of things, of holiness, of why we do what we do. We're going to look at some of these ways when it comes to how we can be like God, in other words. Certainly love is going to be at the center of that. We can love as God loves. So those are communicable attributes in which we are to reflect the holy attributes of God. And this is seen, first of all, in that we are reasonable and rational and moral creatures. In other words, one of the ways that we are created in the image of God is that we can reason, we can think. There's a reason why we exist and what we do that transcend the animals that cannot reason through why they do what they do. An animal lives on instinct. And to the degree that we live by instinct and not by our reason and by the spirits that God gave us, we digress into living like animals. So our ability to think, to ask why, to have a relationship with somebody else, to love somebody else, are things that man alone can do. And then also then, we have personalities that are only truly fulfilled when it enters into a relationship of loving communion with someone else. Humans cannot be fulfilled without loving someone. We'll kind of finish up there today, but one of the things that makes us like God is that God is love. God has always loved, and so one of the ways that we can be like Him is that we love someone else, and of course it's fulfilled ultimately in worship, because we are to love God supremely, and so we have the capacity to reason, to see, to understand words, concepts that God tells us, to take that and to use it to worship God, to enter into a relationship with God. And of course, we know that through the fall, we lost a lot of that capacity. But that's what being created in the image of God, unlike the animals that explain who we are as humans. Now, it's not my purpose to stroke our pride when I say that man is the most important part of creation, because being formed in God's image necessarily means that we must be the pinnacle of creation. We are why everything else exists in the created realm. Not God, but in the created realm. God made everything for us as a house for us. And we learn that we are to rule over creation. And again, I think a lot of times when we read here that Adam was told to rule over the creation, to have dominion over the world, we kind of think of that as ruling as, you know, herding up the animals and using animals, using plants, and kind of, you know, taking care of the garden, which is all part of ruling. But also we need to understand that I can rule, I can have dominion over this world by understanding it. Understanding what life is about and how to use life. How to use this world to the glory of God. So all that has something to do with the way we rule and have dominion over not just the dirt, not just the material things, but over the reasons why we have these things. So what this does is to remind us of the immense responsibility we have as humans. And so life must be approached soberly, not just living for the weekend, as so many people do today, not just to do whatever happens to feel good at the moment, but we have been put here to use our lives for the glory of God. And so what I want to address today is, what does it mean then to be created, and as we're going to see, recreated in the image of God? Because Adam lost a measure of his that at the fall, and so we did, and so God is recreating us, kind of getting us back to the proper image bearers of God. So, one note concerning our moral consciousness is that man in his unfallen state was, that is Adam, before he fell, was a true, free, moral agent. A lot of people like to throw around the idea that we are moral agents, free moral agents today, that we have the ability to choose to do right and wrong, denying the fact that the fallen man, his bondage is under, his will is under the bondage of sin. And when Adam and Eve fell, mankind lost his free moral agency, his ability to freely choose to do right or wrong. Now we are free, but we can only be what we are. We are sinners by nature, so we can only sin. Until God creates in us that new heart, we cannot do what is right. So, Adam had true freedom and responsibility. Adam was, before he fell, was able not to sin. You gotta think about that for a minute. He was able not to sin. Now we know that he fell, his status changed to not able not to sin. Once his will came under the bondage of sin, he died spiritually. So, he was able not to sin to start with, and then he was not able not to sin after he fell. Now this is important when we consider Adam as the first Adam and Jesus as the last Adam, that the New Testament brings in this parallel several times. Jesus came to undo what the first Adam did. That's why he's called the last Adam, not the... Sometimes you hear maybe referred to it as the second Adam. The Bible doesn't actually call it the second Adam because there's not a third one coming. He's the last Adam, although he, in a sense, he is the second in that sense. But he came then to undo. So in some way, he had to go through the same thing Adam did, only he had to have victory over that. So Adam was in a perfect environment originally, and he blew it. Jesus Christ came down as the last Adam. He was not in a perfect environment. He was in a sinful world. And in fact, I think his 40 days in the wilderness are kind of the parallel to the first Adam, where he was being tempted in the worst of situations in the wilderness. And he, when Satan came, offered him just like Satan came and very easily caused Adam and Eve to fall in paradise. Jesus, in the wilderness, Satan comes and gives him those three temptations, and Jesus is victorious over Satan and earns a righteousness for us. That's what is imputed to us when God saves us. And so in that way, Jesus is the last Adam. And I think then that we have to understand that Jesus' human nature was just like Adam's original state. He was able not to sin. Now, there's a lot of books written and controversy and debate over the nature of Jesus and his relationship to temptation and all that. And I'm not going to get into all that today. I just want to kind of lay out how I understand it. But Jesus, I believe, for him to be able to undo what Adam did, had to have a will that was able to freely choose to do right. God, we know, cannot be tempted to sin, but what makes Jesus different, of course, is that he is the God-man. So his divine nature could only please God, obviously, but he could be tempted in the flesh, yet he could never yield to temptation, but freely and willingly obeyed this, and thus he undid what the first Adam did. In other words, there had to be a capacity in Jesus as the God-man to freely and the capacity to freely choose right from wrong. Otherwise, he would never truly be tempted. And I think where people err here is that some people think, well, Jesus is basically just God in a man suit. And so, you know, the temptation wasn't real because God can't be tempted. Well, yeah, God can't be tempted to do that which is against his nature, but Jesus in the garden really was hungry. And he really was seeking a kingdom. And the three things that Satan tempted him with were things that Jesus, in one way or another, was legitimate for Jesus to have. The problem is Satan wanted him to have them in ways that were against the will of the Father. And so therefore Jesus, even though he was hungry, the bread, turning the rocks to bread would have been satisfied his hunger. There was something more important. And so he was tempted, but yet without sin. And I think a lot of people struggle here because it's hard for us sometimes to think of temptation apart from sin. We think that if I'm tempted, I've already sinned. But that's not necessarily the case. Jesus can truly see that as something to be desired, but in his soul say, no, I'd rather please the Father, and I will not succumb to that. So Jesus, that's one of the reasons why Jesus had to become a man, so that he could live on earth, and in every situation, from the moment he was born to the moment he died, he chose rightly. He earned a righteousness that could be imputed to us. I mean, so in other words, his death isn't the only thing we needed to be saved. Also, his life is important. Because it's not enough for us just to have our sins forgiven. We have to have a righteousness imputed to us so that we can stand right before God. So Jesus was a free moral agent. Only Adam and Eve at the beginning and Jesus were the only three people, you might say, that were actual free moral agents. Thus, when we were born into the human family, we received, first of all, Adam's fallen nature, as I've said. And we are seen as actual sinners under condemnation, so that when Adam sinned, we all sin passed upon all of us. We are all are seen as sinning in the same way Adam did. And then when we're born the second time into God's family, when we're reborn, we receive the effects of that perfect obedience. And so we receive a nature that loves God. And we're seen as people who have perfectly obeyed the law because we're in now Jesus Christ. And so the reason this is important is in Romans 5, Paul's argument there, if you read that through, is that in the same way we became sinners in Adam, so we become righteous in Jesus. We're born, we're connected to Adam in the flesh, and that's where how we were made sinners. We are connected to Jesus through the Spirit, and that's how we're made righteous. And so those who deny that we are made sinners in Adam, those who deny original sin, actually cut off any way of salvation, because Paul's whole point there is that in the same way we were made sinners in the first Adam, we are made righteous in the second Adam. And so if you deny one, you deny the other. And so it's really kind of a very important thing to understand what's going on there in Romans 5. And of course, that begins with understanding what happened in the fall. And of course, we'll get into the fall in Genesis chapter 3. But because of our being made in the image of God and all that that involves, we see our true worth to God and other men. He loves us as he does not love the rest of creation. He can commune with us by revealing himself to us, and we can worship him. He loves us. He grieves over us. He's perfecting us in Jesus Christ. And we get some idea of this as we see Eve brought to Adam. She was made in Adam's image, the Bible says. Adam saw himself in her, and he loved her as his companion. And in a sense, then, man and woman are to God what woman is to man. In other words, there's a correspondence here in Paul uses the marriage relationship of man and woman to describe our relationship to Jesus Christ and to the Father. They correspond to each other like no one else does. They find happiness in their relationships. And so we will see in the fall how all this got turned on its head. And now, instead of seeking our happiness in God, we look at everything else. We look at creation as a way to find our happiness. And because our relationship with God is messed up, our relationship with each other is messed up. And so the spirit of man communes and loves God. When Adam fell, that died instantly. We became separated from God. We fell, and the Bible says that Adam died, and we understand that to be primarily he died spiritually. Now, understanding what it means to die spiritually is also important, because this can, you know, people can get confused here. Being dead spiritually does not mean that we are unconscious, that our spirits are unconscious and it's dead. When we think of a dead person, we think of someone who has no interaction with the physical world, which is right. But being spiritually dead does not mean that you have no ability to understand spiritual things. It means that you hate, you have the inability to react properly to spiritual things. Anything separated from God is considered dead, because you're separated from true life. And in fact, in the Bible, separation is always at the forefront of the idea of death, not unconsciousness or annihilation. And he says, what are you getting at? Well, let me give you an example of when this gets goofed up. The Muslims, for instance, one of the things that they argue is that there's no way that Jesus Christ could be God, because God can't die. And what they mean by that is that God can't just cease to be. Because in their mind, death is just annihilation or ceasing to be. God can't stop being God. Well, that's true. But Jesus was a man, the God-man, and we know he died in the flesh, and that means that when someone dies, they don't cease to be, right? They enter into the spiritual realm. They're separated from the physical realm. And their body, of course, eventually, you know, disintegrates. But they haven't ceased to be. They've really separated from the realm that they were in to another. So Jesus died physically, but he died spiritually, right? And that means that he was separated from the Father. The Father's wrath, there was separation, and so Jesus suffered the wrath of sin, the wrath of God, which is separation from true life while he was on the cross. And so, that's why, you know, the whole argument that God can't die, it doesn't make any sense. It's because you don't understand what death is. And so the first thing Jesus that Adam did when he fell was to run and hide from God, because it's not that he didn't know God. So he had that spiritual interaction with God, but now he hates God. He's at enmity with God. He's enemies with God. There's separation. There's no peace anymore. There's guilt and there's shame. And so he's running. That's what spiritual death is. It's most easily seen in that man will not submit or commune with God. It's not that he can't, you know, there are lots of lost people in the Bible talk to God in one way or another. Problem is that they were separated, their sin separated them from God. They hated God. They would not submit to God. And so he died spiritually when he fell. And then his soul, we might say, that which makes up who Adam was, began to die. In other words, once I'm an enemy of God, then my life starts crumbling, because now I don't know why I'm here. I'm not living for the right reasons. I'm not loving and worshiping the right things. And so our lives disintegrate because of spiritual death. And so that sense of who he was and how he was to think slowly began to be lost, and he began to think wrongly. We see an example of that, of course, in Romans 1, where Paul talks about how that the natural man suppresses the true knowledge of God. That's in a sense, that's rebellion. Will not submit to God, will not have right thoughts of God. And then Romans 1 is all about what happens to us once we do that, and all the sin and destruction that we enter into. So he began to express himself wrongly, to vent bad feelings, to hate, to pursue vain things. And you see how this all comes in together with the image of God. We were created to reflect God in all his glory, and sin has caused us to reject all that. And so he looks less and less like God. And of course, eventually he died physically. Someone kind of described all this by using a three-story building that was bombed. The top floor is instantly destroyed as Adam was instantly cut off from God. The debris falls down into the second and cracks its wall so that it becomes unfit for its intended use. So once we are dead spiritually, we cannot live properly, and our lives begin to crumble. And eventually the whole building is going to collapse completely, which speaks of how that in our bodies are going to die, and we're going to end up in hell. But our salvation completely reverses all this. See, I think I'm supposed to. Man, that was, I meant to see that slide. That's going back to Romans 5:18, where, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. So you see, he's using the first and the second, last Adams. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, there's original sin, so by, in the same way, one man's obedience, that is Jesus, many are made righteous. So if you, remember I said before, if you reject original sin, you don't leave yourself any way to gain the righteousness of Christ, because that's how God has ordained to save us. In the same way that we became sinners, we become righteous. And so, as I said, our salvation completely reverses this process. Our spirits are restored. God establishes contact with us, and we submit to him. We enter into a loving relationship with him. And so we're no longer separated. We're no longer running from him, and we can commune with him. Once that fellowship is restored, I now can live life as I'm supposed to live. I obey him, and I seek to understand him. Now there's a lot of, certainly a lot of ink has been written on, spilled on, whether we are trichotomist or dichotomist, whether we are composed of body, soul, and spirit, or just body and spirit, body and soul. And, and I don't make too much of that. I think the Bible makes it fairly clear that we are to see ourselves as trichotomist. We're composed of three parts, body, soul, and spirit, but I won't put a whole lot of importance on that other than to understand what the fall has done to us. So, God is renewing us after the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, once He saves us. And so if you think about it in that trichotomy way, once our spirit is restored and peace is made with God, we're no longer enemies of God, He starts working on our souls, that inner man. He starts teaching us what we've lost and how we're to be, and we start rebuilding our lives for the glory of God. And of course, eventually, one day, our bodies will be glorified and the complete man will be fully redeemed, right? Our bodies have yet to be redeemed. And so, man has fallen and is no longer exercises dominion over the earth as he ought to. And again, it's not that he's not taking care of the earth. That's part of it. But he's not exercising dominion over his life for the glory of God. So how will this be fixed? Well, as I said earlier, only in Jesus Christ. How does Jesus exercise his dominion today? One day we know that he's going to return and rule the earth. But for now, he is not physically present on earth. We understand that there is still rebellion out there. And that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Well, in Ephesians, Paul reveals that Christ's dominion is to be exercised and God's image is to be reflected through the church and through the home. In other words, how is God fixing this thing? Well, Christ is exercising dominion because remember, God made man to have dominion over the earth, and man has lost his capacity to do that. But there is another man, Jesus Christ, who is coming, and he's fixing that thing. And he's beginning to exercise dominion over the earth, and it's through the church and through the home. And I'm going to try to explain that here. There are a number of parallels between Genesis and Ephesians. We learn that Adam is a type of Christ. Eve is a type of the church. The husband is a type of Christ. The wife is a type of the church. So just as Eve was taken out of Adam in his sleep, and he woke up and he received her as his wife, so Jesus Christ in his death was the firstborn of many brethren. And when he arose, he was given a church, and that church is coming into existence. And the church is brought forth as a result of Christ's death, just as Eve was brought forth as a result of Adam being put to sleep and, of course, God taking his rib out. So there's some parallels there. And what we learn here in our text back in Genesis chapter 1, he says, in verse 26, he said, let's make man in our image after our likeness. And then in verse 27, when he gets down to it, he says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, males are not just the image of God, but males and females together reflect the image of God or in the likeness of God. And I think that there's a reason to make that distinction. Together as male and female, the first man reflects God's image. One reason we know that is because God is Trinitarian. There's three persons in the one being of God. Just as there are two persons in mankind, male and female. And I say, what do you mean by all that? I'm going to try to explain that here. So hold on. Let's put your thinking caps on. You got to kind of think this through. The church is the corporate new man, head and body. Remember, we are the body. Christ is the head. We are the bridegroom. No, we are the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. right? So you got three things. You got man and woman. You've got the church, the bride and the bridegroom, the head and the body. All these things are reflecting our relationship to God. These things were created in God's image to have dominion over Satan. Now let me just read some verses here. In Ephesians chapter 1, keeping in mind what we just said here, I'm going to read some verses that I think help us understand what's going on here. We've seen so far that death is separation. Spiritual death is separation from God, from life, from the light, from truth. And it isn't the ability to understand spiritual things, but the inability to think rightly about them. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So there's the head and the body. Look at chapter 5 and verse 32. "This mystery," he's talking about the marriage relationship of man and woman, "this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So there's the other way. Not just body and head, but also man and wife. Both of those things illustrate our relationship now to Jesus Christ. And then lastly, turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. And let's read down through verse 11. Colossians 3, verses 10 through 11. "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all." So it is through the church, in body and head and body, through the home, through male and female, that Christ is regaining that which is lost. There we read in Colossians 3:10, where he says that we're being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, so we bear God's image in submission and love, as you think about it, we're seeing in 1 Peter, that being like Christ is to submit. Alright? And so, you think about in the home, the wife submits to her husband. In the church, the body submits to the head. So what does this all got to do with being created in the image of God? Well, in the Godhead, you've got the Father and the Son that submits to the Father. And so, we reflect the Godness of God as we submit both to Christ in the church and wives to their husbands. We are reflecting something of the image of God. God is a God who loves. He is always loved. And God is a God who submits, because the Son submits to the Father. They're co-equal. They're God, but there's in the economy of the Godhead, there is love and there is headship and submission. So God created the family, the marriage, to reflect that aspect of God that loves and submits. You cannot love someone if you do not submit to them in some way. So you see that it's very important that we understand how marriage works, how a male and a female work together in a marriage, because as Paul says in Ephesians 5, your marriage is to reflect the nature of God. And why it's so important and so devastating when we get that wrong, as you see in our culture, when you've got men trying to marry men and women trying to marry men and all that other nonsense, it completely unravels not only society, but of course what of who God is. It speaks to the image of God. And so in Ephesians, turn back to Ephesians for a second here, chapter 3. I got to get done here. Starting in verse 9, Notice here what he says, Ephesians 3:9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So he's bringing creation into this thing. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom you have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So that I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul is explaining his ministry in light of God's eternal purpose. And so in verse 9, he refers to God who created all things. Why does he bring creation into this thing at that point? Because he's talking about God's purpose in creation, namely to have a corporate man on earth reflecting his image and exercising dominion. And since that was lost in Adam, Christ is doing that in the new creation in the church. He is creating little images of himself, Christ, Christians, little, which literally means little Christ. He's restoring what we lost in Adam. And now we are to reflect Christ, not just individually, but we do that corporately in the church, and we do it in our marriages. And so Adam and Eve did not do it well, but it's now being done through the last Adam and his wife. And so the home is the is as a unit of the church and also society is also part of this thing, since the marriage relationship is an earthly picture of Christ in the church. So let me, for time's sake, let me just kind of skip down to the conclusion of all this. So the image of God, as we've seen, is in our personality, the fact that we are persons, that we are rational, that we have reason, that we can use dominion. In other words, one of the important things we need to understand about being in the image of God is that we can think. God made us with the capacity to hear language, to think things through, to make decisions based on that. That is how we exhibit our Maker. And that's why it's so important that we don't raise our children to, you know, sit in front of the video game all day long or to spend all their time out drinking or partying and doing drugs. We're put here to be sober about life, to understand why we're here. We have a mission. As human beings, we can rationally think. We can hear God's word. We can understand God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit and live as we should. And so part of the divine image revolves around the submission of the Son to the Father in the context of equality, as I mentioned earlier. In other words, the Father and the Son are equal in personhood. Both possess the attributes of deity along with the Holy Spirit. But in order to carry out the divine purpose, the Son voluntarily submitted to the Father. In order to redeem man, we know that the Son submitted to the Father. He became the God-man. He was incarnated on earth. And so he obeyed the Father in that, and while he was here on earth. Now there's a lot of, especially even over recent years, there's always been controversy, but even it's been intense over the last few years, about did the Son always submit to the Father from eternity, or was it just for the purpose of redemption? And so that all three of the Trinity were all just co-equal, and then they decided to redeem man, and so at that point the Son submits to the Father. And I don't hold that position. I don't think it's heresy, but I think it's problematic. I think the Son has always been in submission to the Father. Because that's the nature of God. God is a God who loves, but God is a God who serves. And so that he doesn't change. He's always been that. And so, in a similar way, the submission of the wife to the husband and of women in the church to the male leadership are all in context of, while we are equal in personhood and standing before God, it's all bound up with being created in the image of God, God has these institutions to reflect the kind of God that we serve. In other words, without submission, we blur the kind of God, the nature of God, the kind of God He is. God is a God who loves, but God is a God, and Jesus Christ demonstrates that when He came to serve. What did He say? I came not to be served, but to serve. That's the nature of God. And it's an astounding thing to think that God is a God who created all things, and yet He condescends to serve us. And so being created in God's image is not just an individual matter, but I think it's a corporate one. It involves how we relate to one another, just as a husband and wife relate in marriage, as men and women in the local church. And that's why I say in verse 27 of our text, males alone are not man, but males and females, it says, are mankind. And only this kind of relationship can reflect the being of God. And so, you must have this male-female relationship of headship and submission, because in the same way, there is submission within the Godhead. And then, and what's really even more amazing, perhaps, in all this, is that once you realize this, it also proves the Trinity. Because if God is love, and there's only one person, one God, then God was frustrated until He made man, because who was He loving in eternity? See, in other words, God is love, but there's no one to love until He decides at some point to make man. Well, we know that instinctively and biblically that's not right. God has never been frustrated. God has no need of anything outside of Himself. Well, how does that work? Because within the Trinity, you've got three persons who are loving and submitting to one another. And so there has to be a Trinity, because God has always had to be able to exercise His love on something, right? And He exercises it within the Trinity. And then, of course, why that's also important is because, as we saw last week in 1 Peter, and as we're going to see today, when we talk about submission and how to submit to unjust treatment, all this becomes extremely important, because this is who God is, and can we expect anything different? If God is a God who loves and submits within Himself, then if we're going to reflect the image of God, we've got to be able to suffer, to serve, to love, and to do so unjustly sometimes, as we're going to see. And if you can't do that, then you have no capacity to reflect the image of God. So it's extremely important, and maybe probably didn't explain it as well as I would have liked to. We kind of ran out of time to get everything. But it's important to understand this if we are image bearers of God. So we are learning the gender roles, as well as how we are to conduct our lives, must be taken seriously. And it's no wonder why such roles are under attack today, as society throws off God's authority. The fact that human beings have been created in God's image, therefore, has many practical implications. And perhaps the most important is, unless you are rightly related to the Creator, your life has no lasting purpose. In other words, if you are born, you grow up, you live a few years, you try to make a comfortable existence, your body grows old too soon, you die, what's the point of it? Well, if you don't understand why you're here, what you are to exhibit in this life, then it's a good question. You have nothing to live for. You certainly don't understand life. But if you know the eternal God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who revealed Himself to us, and who by His death and resurrection opened the way for us to not only be forgiven, but to now have fellowship and to know our Creator now and for all eternity, then your life has purpose and meaning beyond the grave. And in the well-known words of Augustine, Thou hast created us for Thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. We were created to have a relationship. It's all sorts of different kinds of relationship, because the Trinitarian God has always had a relationship of love and submission. And if we don't have that kind of relationship with one another and in our homes, then we, to that point, we are unable to understand God and certainly unable to serve and to reflect who God is. There's a lot there, a lot of meat there to have to chew on, but as you start to get hold of those things, you start to realize the manifold wisdom of God in the way He created us and in how things are being worked out in the church and in the home. All right, real quickly, is there any questions or comments? There's a lot of stuff there. And we'll get into some more next week. George?
Concerning the concept of love.
All right.
And I think this ties in well with our question. When a king would go in and overrun another king, okay, he would put all the people together and he would say, "Do you love me?" Okay. He was not asking them if he has a question for me, because I just overran the king.
Right.
He was saying, "Would you look for my benefit? Will you submit to me?" Okay. And I think that this is what the church overall has been, whether it's husband and wife or the church and Christ. Will we submit to Christ? That's the question.
Mm-hmm.
Then we have a good feeling about it.
Mm-hmm.
But our ultimate question is, will we submit to Christ?
Right. Yeah. Because without it, you're not Christ-like. And that's the hardest part about the Christian life. It's submission. It's humility. It's serving. Which all this is, involved in the idea of submission. Because sin is pride. That's ultimately what sin is. We want to do things our way. And have I been touched by Christ? Well, it's seen in the way I will submit and interact and love, not of course God first and then one another. It's all part of who God is.
Yeah. Also, okay. When it comes to marriage, when you get married, okay, that's the question to ask. If you love each other, I mean, are you willing to submit to each other?
Right.
Because
exactly. Not yeah. It's not about emotion. It's much, so much more than that.
Yeah, it is about
it. Sure.
You're in love with that guy, or that guy, for this person. That's really should be secondary.
Right.
To the question. Will you submit to this other person?
And we're going to see that when we get to 1 Peter 3. Of course, the whole book is about submission, as we're seeing. Wives submitting to an unsaved husband, and husbands submitting in a way to their wives, so the prayers be not hindered. So it's all going to be there. But exactly right. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us this day. And Lord, we pray that you would humble our hearts, that you would make us realize what we owe you, what you have done for us in loving us when we were sinners, when we were rebels, and dying for us. And may that love be seen in the way we not only approach you, but how we relate to one another. Need the help of the Holy Spirit to this end, in Jesus' name.